Turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter number 4. James, chapter number 4. Man, isn't it an amazing thing that Christ died for us? Well, I'll never get over that, amen? I never want to get over what He did for me. And what an amazing thing that He would die for me. I mean, not just that, listen, for a righteous man, some would even dare to die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm not talking about, hey, I wasn't at my best. I didn't even have a best, but I wasn't at my best. I was at my worst. You say, well, preacher, what if I try really, 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 really hard to please God in my own good works? Well, here's what the book of Isaiah says. It says that your attempts at righteousness are as filthy rags. You at your best are bad enough to die and go to hell. But guess what? He won't save you just at your best. He'll save you at your worst. And change your life. Man, what a God that we have. James chapter number 4. I'd like to take up our text this morning at verse number 13. James chapter number 4. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Read down to verse number 17. The word of God says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you this morning. I confess myself inadequate for this moment. Lord, except the Holy Spirit of God would give me unction to preach with, there'll be nothing of eternal impact that takes place today. Lord, I thank you for the songs that have been sung, and Lord, the encouragement I've gotten already in the Sunday school hour and in our worship together this morning. But Lord, we've come to a moment, we need you. Lord, they don't need me, we need you. God, we need you to work in our hearts this morning. I don't know the heart's condition of any person here. But I do know that each and every one of us, Lord, we are perishing people. Our time on this earth is limited. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning. Sober our minds to that reality. Lord, if there's any that are lost here today, and there very well could be, wouldn't be a surprise, Lord. Just as Miss Connie's saying, if you chose 12 disciples and one of them was lost and died and went unto his own place, then it wouldn't be a surprise in a group this size for there to be someone here that does not know your precious Son as their Savior. Lord, I don't know that that's the case, but you do. Lord, I don't know which heart, but you do. And I don't know which life, but you do. So I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would do His office work in taking the Word of God and applying it appropriately and directly into the hearts and lives and minds of those that are here today. Lord, do it in such a way that we'd know, we'd have the fingerprint of God upon it. We'd know that you've done it. Lord, we love you. Bless our time together this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we study the book of James, you know, I was talking to our Sunday school class this morning, and we were talking about studying the Bible, and I gave them this illustration. This might sound a little funny to you, but when you approach the Word of God, it's important that as you approach it, you almost approach it like a forensic crime scene. Amen. You show up, and you want to know who did it, where, and when, and why. And when you come to the Word of God, it's important that you immediately ascertain who's writing, who they're writing to, why they are writing. If we're going to understand, I mean, listen, we don't take this thing by osmosis. We've got to read the Word of God and understand it and apply it into our lives. And so we ought to approach it with that aim in mind. And when I come to the book of James, there's three things that immediately jump out to me about our text this morning. First, I notice the aim of this passage of text. It said to us right out the very gate in verse number 13, why is James writing this passage of Scripture? Well, he tells us what his aim is. He says, go to now. In other words, he is adjourning people. He is adjuring people to try to bring themselves into the present and live in the moment and determine and resolve themselves to do with now what God would have them to do. You know, what's broken about a lot of people's Christianity is they're never in the now. Some of them live in the yesterday about what God did at one time in their life. And then there's a whole mess of them living in the one day that they're going to serve the Lord and they're going to do something for God. But you know, everything you've ever done for God, you've done today. You've done in a moment. I used to tell people that. Everything you've ever done in your life, you've done today. You say, well, preacher, what does that mean? Well, whenever you did it, it was today. You got up this morning, and some of y'all took a shower, I can tell, and we won't talk about the others, but you know, you got up this morning, and I hope you showered yesterday. I hope you'll shower tomorrow, if God gives you tomorrow, but you showered today. Guess what? When you took a shower yesterday, it wasn't yesterday, it was today. If you take one tomorrow, you won't really be taking it on a tomorrow, you'll be taking it on a today. You see, that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Does that mean there's only a certain day God will save a man on? No, what it means is everybody that's ever got born again has made their mind up. I'm not waiting until tomorrow. I'm getting saved today. If you get saved this morning, it'll be because you decided to get saved today. Not tomorrow, but today. So he is encouraging people to go to now. Don't live in the past. Don't live in the perspective, but rather live in the present. Then I want you to notice the audience of this passage. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And so he has firmly in his mind this group of people who are tempted to always put off to tomorrow what ought to be done today. It's interesting when you think about this group of people that James is writing to, when you read just the very first verse of the book of James. Tells us, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You know, just right there we can learn a little bit about who he's got in mind. First, he's talking to saved people. Now let me say this morning, if you're here lost today, then your number one priority before the next breath that you draw is that you might be found in a right condition with God. Now, how can a man be right with God? It's what Job asked. Can a man be just with God? How can a man be just with God? Well, the New Testament gives us the answer that by faith in Jesus Christ, we can be made just with God. That through the righteousness of Christ being applied to us by faith, us trusting Him to forgive us and pardon us and to give us a home in glory, that God is able to be both just and the justifier of them that come unto Him by Jesus Christ. And so that's your number one priority. But you know, even if you're here and you're saved, and you know that you're saved, you'd say, preacher, I have no doubt in my mind. I know that I'm saved, so I'm good on my way to heaven, nothing to worry about anymore. Well, listen, that attitude will make you apathetic. That attitude will make you complacent. That attitude will make you worldly. You shouldn't be saying, I'm saved, now I'm done with God. You should be saying, hey, I'm saved, now God can do something with me. And so he's writing to saved people this morning. Not only is he writing to saved people, they're saved, but number two, they are scattered. Now, particularly, he is writing to New Testament believers that are Jewish, that have been scattered through the persecution that Israel experienced in the first century. And he's writing to these individuals. We're told about this persecution in the book of Acts, chapter number 8. Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, had a major hand in that persecution. And he's writing to these individuals. So they are saved, but now they are scattered. They have been scattered to the four winds, and they don't have the support system they used to have. They don't have the church family that they used to have. They don't have the people around them that they used to have. You know, sometimes when life is hard, we can get into the place where we always live in the future or in the perspective. I'm glad there's a brighter day coming, but I'm given this day to do something for Jesus Christ in. And just because I'm experiencing trouble and trial and difficulty, that doesn't mean I should quit trying to serve God. That means I should double down in trying to serve God, recognizing that if the devil's trying to stop me, there must be something that God has in mind for me. So they are saved and they are scattered, but then I'm reminded that they are sojourning. They're in a strange land, these believers are. And no doubt that fixed firmly in their mind the sojourning nature of this life. James endeavors to remind these people that, hey, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Now, a lot of people pick up on that first phrase, this world is not our home. They like the idea of heaven and going to heaven, but they forget the fact that we're just passing through. And so he looks at this group of people. We see the aim of this passage and the audience of this passage. But notice the argument of this passage in verse 14. He says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Now, this is an incontrovertible truth. This is an observable truth. I mean, you don't have to be a guru. You don't have to be a mystic to understand this. Every day that you wake up, you understand that you don't know what tomorrow may hold. Anybody ever been surprised by what a day held? Boy, I have, man. And oftentimes as a pastor, you know, you'll go to the hospital and visit people, and depending on the hospital, I always think, you know, we wind up have to go to UT hospital a lot, and the door we always come in, you walk by that section where people sit over by the left, and oftentimes that's where people are sitting if there's been some trauma or there's been some wreck or catastrophe or something of that sort. And you know, I always look over to the left and I think to myself, there's a group of people that never thought they'd be there this morning. They never imagined that would be where they would wind up before the evening was done. And my family has had that experience, and probably your family has had that experience where you said, I would have never thought today would have gone the way that it's gone. Well, every day of your life is that way to a degree. I hope it doesn't end in catastrophe and calamity, but you have no idea what tomorrow may hold. And so James, with this in mind, he asks this fundamental question in verse 14. He says, what is your life? I want to preach on that thought this morning. What is your life? Now, we'll get into some of the particulars, but if we were to give an overview of this passage, there's three things that I think James presents about our life, or pictures or ways in which he presents a person's life. I think number one, James presents life as a day and reality that is quickly passing. In other words, this life ain't gonna go on forever. I know, listen, I know the media and Hollywood and Pfizer got you convinced you're gonna die, but sooner or later, we're going to die. This life won't go on forever. We're going to wake up one day when we won't wake up the day following, at least not in this life. He presents it as a day and reality that is quickly passing. But then number two, I think James presents life as a door of opportunity that is quickly closing. This, I think, is the heart of what James is getting at. You've been given this life. What are you doing with it? You've been given this life. Are you making it count? You've been given this life. What are you filling? You understand that every one of us, our life is a day of opportunity, or a door of opportunity. What are we going to do with it? Everybody spends their life doing something. Some folks spend their life doing nothing. But what are you spending your life doing? And then I would say number three, when we round the corner of this passage, James really drives home that life, it's not just a day in reality that is quickly passing. It's not just a door of opportunity that is quickly closing. But for the believer, the risk of it being a duty and responsibility that is quickly failing. The fact of the matter is, a lot of us, man, we ain't doing what God called us to. We ain't doing what God purposed us to. You know, most people live life like a pinball being thrown around a machine. They just bump from one force to another force, from one problem to another problem, from one hobby, one interest, one passion, one purpose to another, just back and forth and back and forth. You know, God saved you to do more than that. God saved you to do more than just idle your way through life. God saved you to do more. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, what does God want of my life, and is my life fulfilling God's purpose? Am I doing what God has called me to do? Here in this passage of Scripture, I think James then presents three important truths about our life and our relationship to it. Notice verse number 14. It begins with a probing question. He says, for what is your life? You know, here's what James is wanting to do. He's wanting to reveal to us how we should see our life. What is life? How do we define life? And he asks this question directly to the heart of his hearers. Not just what is life, as the philosopher would say, but what is your life in particular? I think this speaks of two things. One, this speaks of the substance of your life. You know, it's amazing how quick life passes. If you don't believe that, ask some of these people that little snow's fallen on their heads and hung around, and they would tell you that I know, listen, if you're young, it seems like a long runway, but you're going to wake up in no time, look at the old person in the mirror and say, where did it all go? What have I spent my time doing? What are you doing with your life? Is your life merely dedicated to going to a job and earning a paycheck? Spending that paycheck and trying to make it last long enough to get up, go to the next day's job. And what are you filling your life with? Not just what you're dedicating it to, but what's your life about? I think one of the things that most Christians dismiss is the importance of making sure that our life is filled with the right things. You know, one of the things I love, I'm just going to preach for a moment here. Don't get nervous. But you know, one of the things that I love, seeing God's people spend time around each other and together. I do, man. I love it. I love all these little kids we've got around. I know sometimes they tear stuff up and scream and holler and smell bad and all kinds of things. I understand that. Mine probably worse than anyone's, but I love it because you know what these families are doing? They're filling their life with the house of God. Their friends are their church friends. Their activities are their church activities. And you know, you as a believer, you say, well, now, preacher, I'm a little up in years and my kids are all grown and they're all gone. Well, that don't change anything. What are you filling your life with? Your life should be centered around the house of God. That should be the epicenter of your life. Say, preacher, do you begrudge having interests outside? No, I certainly don't. Have your hobbies, have your interests. I don't begrudge you those things. I don't think God does either. But let it never be said that you filled your life with the frivolness of the world, with the distractions of the world, with the interest of the world. Let it be said that your life is filled with the things of God. Amen. So the question is, what are you doing with your life? Are you doing anything important with it? Are you making an impact in your life? Now, you might say, well, preacher, I couldn't do that. I mean, God's not called me into ministry. I'm not a very outgoing person. I don't speak well. I can't this and that. Well, you know, funny thing about it, your Bible is filled with people that did remarkable things through simple obedience to God. You don't have to be a spectacular person. God's spectacular enough for you. You don't have to be impressive. God's impressive enough for you. You don't have to be smart. God's smart enough for you. You don't have to be good looking like I am. God is beautiful enough for you. In other words, God, if you'll just in simple obedience live for Him, then He will do something remarkable with your life. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to obey the Lord in your life day by day. Day by day, day by day, and you'll be amazed what God will do with your life. People squander their lives, not because they're not remarkable enough, but because they're not obedient to God enough. And the people that have done great things for God throughout history haven't done those things because they were particularly talented or particularly smart or particularly able, but rather because they simply obeyed the Lord as He guided and directed their lives. So He's asking what the substance of your life is. How do you view your life? Is your life a repository for the things of God? Or is it just the junk drawer in the kitchen, accruing the old broke sunglasses and tape decks and things of that sort? How do you view your life? And then I think this question, number two, speaks of the essence of your life. What is life itself and what is life for? Or the grand old question, what is the purpose of life? So he begins with a probing question. But then James immediately, and I love how the Holy Ghost does this, he immediately answers the question that he just asked. You know, that's one of the things that I love about the Bible. It's not a book of speculative philosophy. It's a book of divine answers. And so he asks this question, but then he doesn't leave us hanging. He answers us, but he answers in the form of an illustration. He gives us not only a probing question, but a profound illustration. He says this, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now, if we were to ask what the actual essence of life or of our life is, we would probably define it as the state of existence that we're in, right? The fact that we live on this moving continuum of time and we wake up every day and we do things and we have consciousness and we're aware and we can interact with the world around us, that's what we would describe. But he gets to the very heart of the important truths regarding the definition of life that we need to understand. He describes it as a vapor or like steam that is rising up into the air. And you know, that's interesting to me. I think that James is here showing the duality of life. You say, well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, you think about a vapor. A vapor is the product of two forces, water and heat. You won't have a vapor by itself without there first being some moisture, some water present, and then some change in the atmosphere that can produce the vapor that arises from it. You know, that's interesting to me because life also is a duality. Life has two aspects to it. There is the physical, of course. There's the flesh that we live in. There's the life that we go about day by day. But then there's the spiritual aspect of life as well. You know, the world is peopled with individuals who are only living half a life. Bible describes a time when a person was left half dead. The Bible describes the man left by the side of the road by the bandits, and he was half dead. And you know, that's how most people are today. They're half dead. Yeah, they're physically alive. I mean, they're you know, puttering through life, but they are spiritually dead. They have no relationship with God. They have no awareness of God. They know who He is. I mean, they know His name, and they might know His address. They don't have a relationship with Him. But the sad reality is even saved people fall into this same frame of giving all the attention to the cultivating and to the producing of and to the perfecting of their physical life while ignoring the spiritual aspects of their life. So, well, preacher, what does that look like? Well, listen, and I don't begrudge you. You know, you need to make a living because I ain't going to support you. Amen. If your last name ain't Weber, and even some of them I ain't going to support, then, all right, if I can't claim you, if I can't get a tax deduction anyway, You gotta go to work, you gotta work a job, you gotta make money. I understand that. You have earthly responsibilities. God understands that. He doesn't begrudge you that. But I wonder if you have allowed your life to be reduced to merely the activity, to merely the sum of all those temporal responsibilities. You say, well, preacher, I've gotta work a job. Yeah, but can't you do much more than just work a job? I say, well, preacher, listen, I've got responsibilities. Yeah, but isn't your life more than a responsibility? Isn't it also an opportunity? Can't you take those everyday interactions and activities and yield them up and lay them on the altar as an offering to God and say, now, God, use these interactions, use these relationships, use these opportunities for your glory and for your honor. You see, life is more than just one-dimensional. It's almost like this vapor. It's the duality of it. And it's interesting to note that the vapor is created when these two forces interact with each other. And it could rightly be said that until the spiritual is able to find purchase in the physical by a person taking what they know to be their responsibility spiritually to the Lord and living that in obedience to God day by day, that life doesn't even really begin to be lived until that happens. I would say this, it speaks of the duality of life. But then he says this, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. He shows the brevity of life. Life don't last very long. When you just started, it seems like you got a lot of it. It's like money. It's like payday. Amen. And it used to be people felt like they had a lot of money when they got paid. But, you know, it's like that payday, man, and you look at it and you go, man, we're sitting good, we're doing, but you got a lot of month in front of you. You got a lot of week in front of you that you got to account for. And you know, life, it looks like you got a lot of it, but the more you get into it, it's like you ever been to one of them restaurants that they bring you out your food and you look at it and you go, man, look at this thing. But they've brought you a portion, and what they've done is taken as big a plate as possible and spread it out like a thin veneer over the entire thing. Bunch of deceitful. God's going to judge them people. And sometimes you go to them Italian restaurants, that's what they'll do. They get them low, shallow bowls. Amen. There's churches like that too. Amen. They got them low, shallow bowls. And there's nothing more frustrating than taking, and when I eat, I look like Scrooge McDuck jumping into the swimming pool. I mean, I take that spoon and there's nothing more frustrating than going, whenever you try to get deep and realize there ain't nothing there. And you know, life's much the same way. When it's first spread out in front of you, you look at it and go, man, look how much of it there is. But then you go to stick your spoon down in it and you realize just how quickly it goes away. You don't have as much time as you think you do. I can say that definitively, authoritatively about every single person in this room. You don't have as much time as you think you do. Whatever much time you think you have, you say, preacher, I might have another 40 years. No, you probably don't. Preacher, I might have another 20 years. No, you probably don't. Preacher, I might have another 6 months. No, you probably don't. You say, well, preacher, you don't know when I'm going to die. No, but I would venture this guess that whatever the moment comes, you'll always have thought you had another day until the day comes. See, he speaks of the brevity of life, but then he speaks of the finality of life. He says, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's gone. You can't scoop it back up. You can't restore it to its former state. Once it is gone, it is gone. Job spoke about this, about a tree falling And once it falls, he says, whatever direction it's leaning, that's the direction it's going to fall. And when it falls, it's fell. And it won't go back up again. You know, the fact is, in your life, sooner or later, you're going to close your eyes for the last time in this world. And that door of opportunity will close behind you. So James here, he speaks about how you should view your life in verse 14. But then in verse 15, he gives us some real practical truth about how you should spend your life. He says this in verse 15. I like this. He says, for that ye ought to save. I love that, man. This morning, Miss Connie came up to me and she asked me, she said, preacher, I'm praying about two different songs. I don't know which one to sing. And I gave her the absolute quintessential pastor answer. I said, whatever you think. Isn't that frustrating? Don't you hate that? People come up to you and say, preacher, I need your counsel. I need your guidance. Whatever you think. And you say, well, I don't know. Whatever you think. It don't matter. You know, I like when people tell me what I ought to do. Sometimes you seek counsel and you don't get no definitive answers. But I love the fact God's word gives us definitive answers. He doesn't say, maybe if you feel like it, you might think about saying this. No, James, I mean, he just gets up like a Bible preacher and mounts the pulpit and he says, this is what you ought to do. You ought to say this. This is right and correct for your life. And notice what he says here. He says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. He speaks of the priority of our life. Say, preacher, how do I order my life? What's the priority? Well, notice the wisdom he gives for our life. He says, I'm going to tell you exactly how you should live. I'm going to tell you what you should do in your life to make your life successful, for that ye ought to say. You know, it reminds me of what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. He said in Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You can learn and understand the will of God for your life and what you ought to do with your life. He gives us wisdom for our life. He says, this is not something I'm just recommending. This is something that I'm counseling you that it's the right thing to do. And notice he then speaks of the will for our life. So it's possible to know the will of God for our life. It's possible to know what we should do for our life. And what we should do is this. He says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and we shall do this or do that. In other words, before you ever ask anything about the this or that, you ought to first ask about what the Lord wills. The greatest thing you'll do in your life is find the will of God and do it. The mark of spiritual success is to find God's will and to do it. And in your life, a sure way to make shipwreck of your life is to disregard the will of God. To say, well, this is what I think is right. Well, listen, it's not what you think is right. What does God say is right? That's what should matter to you. Well, you know, preacher, people around me, they're saying, well, who cares? Most people are wrong. Has it ever dawned on you that most people are wrong most of the time? If you don't believe that, you ain't got the internet. Most people are wrong most of the time. He said, preacher, is it really possible for all of society to be hoodwinked and deceived and completely wrong about a matter?
Amen. That's right.
You all think so, huh?
Yeah.
So here's the question. We ought to ask this question, if the Lord will. What is God's will for your life? The book of Ephesians says this in Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know what that means? A man that doesn't know the will of God for his life is unwise. Now you say, well, preacher, what can I do about that lack of wisdom? Well, remember what Solomon said. It is the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You've got to ask God what he wants out of your life. You've got to seek God what he wants out of your life. The priority of your life should be to do the will of God. But then he speaks about the privilege of life. I thought this was interesting. He says, for that ye ought to say, this is how you ought to view it. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, and notice the first phrase, we shall live. Now that's interesting. I would think any activity of life is first predicated on the notion of being alive in the first place, wouldn't you? I mean, I guess I've met some pessimistic people that might be this way. I used to have an aunt that she used, anytime you'd ask, you'd say, well, Mary, how are you doing? She'd say, well, pretty good so far. Like she's just expecting it all to fall apart in the next few moments. And I guess there could be a sense pessimistically where we might say, well, what are you going to do tomorrow? Well, if I survive, this is what I'm going to do. Some people do live their life that way. But it's interesting that James draws attention to this statement. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. Now, I don't think that James is suggesting that we live in a constant state of paranoid anxiety. anxiety of foreboding and dread for what tomorrow may hold. I think what he's saying is this. You ought to recognize when you wake up in the morning and you open your eyes, you've done so by the will of God. You've woke up because God woke you up. And he speaks about this privilege that we have in life. And he points to the fact that we live by him. It's only by his mercy, only by his goodness, and only by his grace that you woke up this morning. The Bible is replete with examples of this. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." You exist according to his good pleasure. Colossians chapter number 1 says this in verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Amen. The word consist means to hold together. If the atoms of your body are holding together, it's because he allows it. It's according to him that we consist. So he points to the fact that we live by him. And that produces a natural question. If we live by him, then shouldn't we live for him? Shouldn't he be the priority of our life? You know, it's interesting. We read Colossians 1, 16, 17. But do you know it goes on in verse 18 to say this, "And he," talking about Christ, "is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." You know what that means, preeminence? It means him first of all. Him first above all. Him first before all. It means him being the priority of your life and him being the very heartbeat of why you live. You live so that he might get glory out of your life. Romans chapter 14 says this, verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." You belong. Hey, if you say this morning, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. That's what the Bible says. You're not your own. People say sometimes, "Well, it's my life. I live it the way that I want." There's no more pagan phrase that a born-again believer could utter than that. He said, "Preacher, it's my life. I live it." It ain't your life. Not if you're saved. Your life was going to land you in hell. But his life gave you life and life more abundant. And as such, you owe that life to him. He points to the privilege of life, but then he even deals, I like this, he deals with the particulars of life. He says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Boy, that's what life is. It's a lot of doing this and doing that. Have you ever had a day that was just, I'm talking about slap busy. You just rolled yourself into the bed at night, collapsed, and thought to yourself, "I can't think of a single thing that I got done today." You ever had a day like that? I've had days like that. I had pretty regular. And you say, "Well, preacher, what did I spend all day doing?" "Oh, you was doing this and you was doing that." Yeah. And you know, really all life is a bunch of doing this or doing that. Do you know God has an opinion about you doing this or you doing that?
Right.
He has a will about the particulars of your life. It's interesting. He deals with the details of life. That you do this. You ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this." Every decision in your life should be predicated on what God says you ought to do. Now you say, "Well, preacher, God doesn't care about the minutia of my life." And I remember one time there's a great Bible teacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, and he was sitting in a question and answer session. Somebody was asking questions, and there was a young man, a young preacher in the back of the room that raised his hand and said, "Dr. Morgan, do you think we should pray about the little things in life? Do you think God cares about the little things in life?" Now, that's a very reasonable question. I think a lot of people wonder that. Dr. Morgan answered in the most profound way. He said, "What in your life could be big to God?" If nothing in your life could be big to him, then nothing in your life can be small to him. Say, "Preaching, are you saying that you pray about every single decision that you make in life?" Sure, I do. Every single decision I make in life. Sometimes I pray to the Lord and say, "Lord, what should I do? Should I do this? Should I do that?" Sometimes I pray to my wife and say, "Honey, where should we eat today?" Amen. And sometimes we wrestle in prayer together. Amen. Trying to ascertain what the will is. But I will say this, just to put it all just real plain out there, I'm not necessarily saying that every decision you make in your life that you're going to pray about and always know the mind of God on, but I will say this, I think any decision in your life that you care to know God's mind on, he will reveal his mind on it if you will seek him and wait on him and be obedient to him. Listen, I'm not so heavenly minded that I can't recognize that our life is not just the compilation of a million decisions every day. I'm aware of that in a lot of details, and I'm glad that I don't have to walk through life like an automaton, always just spitting out the data that God puts into my brain and into my life. I'm aware of that, but I also know if there's anything in my life that I want the mind of God on, I can have the mind of God if I'll seek the mind of God. In your life, you ought to be asking about the details, but then not only about the details, about the decisions of life. There's some days I get up and I do this. But there's other days I get up and I do that. And sometimes I get up and I could do this or I could do that. And I have to try to figure out if I'm going to do this or if I'm going to do that. And I'm glad to know when I've got to try to figure out between doing this and doing that, I can get the mind of God about whether I ought to do this or whether I ought to do that. In other words, he's speaking about the decisions that we make. And I'm glad, listen, me and my wife, we talk about this all the time. Sometimes we'll watch these shows where they talk about people get wrapped up in cults. You see this? This is a popular thing right now. And it's amazing. We were watching one time about this, poor girl. She had this whole program, you know, they'll do them in series. There's like 5-6 episodes talking about this weird cult that she got roped into and dragged into and everything. But they were interviewing her. And at a certain point, she said, what was really disturbing about it and what really was a blow to my self-confidence is not just got wrapped up in this cult, but it wasn't the first time. When I was younger, I was in another cult. And I thought, at the end of the day, you got to quit blaming the cults. You know, I mean, are we really going to fault them for good marketing? I mean, at the end of the day, if this woman has been dragged into two different cults, you know, you can blame everyone else if you want, honey, but at the end of the day, you might be on the hunt for a cult. I mean, this might be a you thing, not a them thing. Amen. We'll watch these things sometimes, you know, and I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, it's funny. You watch these things. And I said, we forget sometimes as a born again believer what it was like to live without the Spirit of God indwelling us. You know, lost people are just bouncing around. They got no clue. They don't know what to do. They just go. The world tells them, and what instinct tells them, what culture, my soul, there's no bigger cult than culture, and what culture tells them to do, and they just sort of bounce around, because what else can they do? They're in darkness. But you got saved, brought into the light. You got translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and now we ought to walk as children of light and not of darkness. So we can know for the decisions of life. And then finally, James presents a third truth. First, he talks about how we should see our life. Then he talks about how we should spend our life. But then in verses 16 and 17, he warns against how we can squander our life. He says, now this is how I want you to live. This is how God wants you to live. This is how the Word of God tells you to live. He says, but, he said, not all of you are living that way. And this is what he says in verse 16. He says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. You say, well, preacher, I don't understand that. Well, he tells us in verse 17, how were they rejoicing in their boastings? Well, he says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He speaks about a group of people, and I think all of us at one time or another have probably been guilty of being in this subset of people that live their life always talking about what they're gonna do. You ever met somebody that was one day gonna have the most amazing life? One day incredible. One day gonna get it all together. One day gonna serve God. I tell our young people all the time, we at church camp, Brother Carey tells them all the time, hey listen, don't wait till later to serve God. Serve God today. Don't wait for a convenient season. There's a man in the New Testament who said, when a convenient season comes, I'll hear you again, Paul, and he's in hell this morning because he waited for a convenient time to listen to God. And there's never a convenient time to serve God. There is the immediate time to serve God. And so very often in your life, careful about boasting in tomorrow, rejoicing in what you're going to do. And he talks about the deception of how they were living. He says, ye rejoice in your boastings. All you can talk about is we're going to do because you're not doing anything currently. I think we ought to expect big things from God and anticipate things from God. I don't think we ought to live our life just walking around like Eeyore, sad all the time, miserable, expecting everything to fall apart. I don't think God is glorified by that. But I do think we can develop a lethargy. I think we can anesthetize our life such that we are always content with what we are going to do and never noticing what we are not doing presently. He says, here's the problem. He talks about the deception of how they were living, but then he talks about the danger of how they were living. He uses strong language. He says, all such rejoicing is evil. He doesn't say it's unfortunate. He doesn't say it's unproductive. He says it's evil. It's an offense to God to live that way. Have you ever thought about that? When you live your life always ignoring the present that you might boast and rejoice in the perspective, that is dishonoring, displeasing, grieving to God. It is an offense to God. Why is that? Why would he use that strong word? It's evil. Well, I think for two reasons. One, because of what it presumes. It presumes that you are the master of your life. And that you will decide what tomorrow will hold. Yea, that you even get to decide that you're going to get up tomorrow. Tell you something. There's things. If you're going to put it off till tomorrow, you better be okay with just not doing it. Because you may not have tomorrow. I've buried people. It's been a way of life since the beginning. I mean, before I was ever pastoring, I was preaching funerals. And it's just a reality. It's a reality of life. You bury people on a regular basis. I heard just this past week, somebody too young to die, but the Lord took him out of this world. And it's just, it's a reality. It's a way of life. And I know we all do the same thing. We walk up the center aisle at the church or the funeral home. We look in the casket and think, it'll never be me. Sooner or later, it will be. Sooner or later, it will be. And here's the problem with saying, I won't do it today, I'll do it tomorrow, is it presumes that you're the God of tomorrow and that you get to decide what tomorrow is, but not only because of what it presumes, but because of what it prevents. You know, we say all the time, don't we, as preachers, we'll say, if anything's keeping you from living for Christ, it's wicked and you need to get it out of your life. We say that all the time. We say it to youngsters all the time, young people and teenagers. We say, if there's anything in your life keeping you from being sold out to Christ and living for God, then it's dishonoring to God. It's displeasing to God. You need to get it out of your life. Why would it be any different regarding rejoicing in the boastings of tomorrow? If that's the thing, if your plans for tomorrow are keeping you from being effective today, then why would that be any different than a myriad of things we warn young people against that might derail their walk for Christ? See, here's the truth. The people that live in tomorrow don't live in today. You can't be. That's what he says. That is inherent in the text, is you can only be in one place, right? Go to now. You can't be in now if you're in tomorrow. You can't be now if you're in yesterday. You've got to go to now if you want to do anything for God. Everything for God that's ever been done has been done in the now. And so if you want to do something for God, you've got to go to now. He talks about the danger of how they were living. And finally, verse 17, he just lays it out real simply. He talks about the disobedience in how they were living. He says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He says, here's the reality. It's called you to do something today and you put it off till tomorrow. You're no different than Jonah of the Old Testament. You're saying, well, one day I'll obey him, but you're slow to obedience. We often will say, and I've said many times, that slow obedience is disobedience. That was Jonah's issue. I mean, Jonah was trying to slow down what God called him and expected him to do. And you know, he eventually went to Nineveh. He eventually delivered God's message. Would have been a lot better to get there by a cruise ship than a whale's belly. But he got there, but he paid a price for doing it. Slow obedience is disobedience. And in your life, to say, well, one day, here's what you're saying. You're saying, I'll not give God today. I'll give him another day, but I'll not give him today. It's funny, it's like these politicians, these spending bills and everything. They will pass a spending bill that is so just gargantuanly huge that their grandkids, 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 grandkids will still be taxed if we survive that long to pay off what they are passing today. Say, preacher, why are they willing to do that? Well, because they're selfish and craven and debauched and degenerate and they don't care. They don't mind trading away a tomorrow that'll never come if they can have today to themselves. Say, preacher, that's terrible. Wicked people, awful. Ought to just kill every one of them. They're terrible, awful, wicked people. I ain't talking about them. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. Here's So here's what, we're willing to do the exact same thing that they're willing to do. They'll do it fiscally, but we do it spiritually. We'll say, well, God, one day I'm going to get serious. One day I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover. One day I'm going to get consistent with my prayer life. Hey, one day I'm going to get all that stuff out of my house that don't belong there. One day I'm going to get all that stuff out of my life and out of my mind that don't belong. One day I will, God, but not today. What you're saying is, God, I'll give you a tomorrow that may never come, but I ain't going to give you a today that's right now in my possession that I can give you. So here's what I want you to do this morning. Go to now. Go to now. You say, preacher, maybe next, no, not next Sunday. You may not get next Sunday. Preacher, tonight, you may not get tonight. Go to now. Go to now. And the question I have for you this morning is twofold. If you're here lost today, I encourage you, go to now and receive Jesus Christ. Today's the day of salvation. And preacher, there's people in hell this morning waiting on tomorrow. You listening to me? There's people in hell this morning waiting on tomorrow. Tomorrow, next Sunday, next revival, next preaching service, next time. And they're still in hell this morning. Tomorrow never came. They threw away their todays, and today's the day of salvation. Don't die and go to hell waiting on tomorrow. Get saved today. Today. And then if you're here and you say, preacher, I know that I'm saved. I have no question about it. What is your life? What are you doing with it? Are you doing anything important with it? Are you doing anything meaningful, substantive with it? You say, well, preacher, I've not got it figured out yet. One of these days, no, you may not get another day. Today's the day to surrender your life to Christ. Today's the day to be doing something for God. Today's the day to be making your life count for the Lord. And so what's your life? You say, preacher, how can I make my life better? Go to now. Just go to now. Do something for God now. Move towards God now. Yield your life to God now. Don't wait till later. Do it today on this very day and let God use your life for His glory. Let's bow together this morning. The altar is open. You know, you don't have to wait for a note to be played. If God has spoken to your heart about a matter, why don't you meet Him in this altar? He wouldn't have done that if there was no reason for it. He did that because it was important. Whatever it is, He dealt with you. If you're here lost and He told you that this morning, He said, you're lost, you're a sinner, you need to come to Christ. He did that because it's important, because it matters. You may get 100 more opportunities, but you may not get another one. Go to now. Go to now. And if you're here this morning, you say, preacher, I know that I'm saved, but boy, there's just some things in my life. Well, don't put them off till tomorrow. Go to now. Meet God on this altar and let Him work in your heart and in your life. Father, bless this time together and bless this invitation. We ask it in Christ.